appreciate what Lydia was just saying about sometimes we want to even try and create big stories, big things, you know, and we do not realize the depth in which the Lord appreciates faithfulness, simple faithfulness in whatever situation you're in. And so that's a great story of what you guys did in Albania, and the Lord is pleased. All right, let me officially start this now. Good morning and welcome to New Crossing Church. It's good having you here in person. It's nice to see all these people, and also for those of you joining us online, welcome. And we are in a sermon series called Paradigm Shift because in the Gospel of Luke, and the Lord put on my heart that even before the pandemic started, that this is a time for us to remember first things first, which is our love for Jesus Christ. Amen. And how timely it is for us to get focused in a time where things are tough in so many different ways. And if you're joining us for the first time, whether here, you can get up and grab an outline, sermon outline, or you can grab those PDF online, and they're for you to use and write down whatever the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart and use it to meditate on. One or two sermons a week that you spend your own time with God reading the scriptures and praying are more powerful than listening to 100 podcasts, right? Though it's not bad. I mean, if you can listen to 100 podcasts and take a couple of those messages and meditate and pray over them, good for you. I'm not capable of doing that. And so we're going to be in Luke chapter 4. Open your Bibles. By the way, there's free Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, New Crossing Church wants you to have one. But no, we can't hand you free phones with Bible apps. So if you have your phone, you can open up to that. And so in this series, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem for the last time, and he's been journeying through Samaria. He's been collecting all kinds of people along the way, and last Sunday, we just looked at him talk about the wedding banquet, and then the wedding feast, and then the wedding banquet, in which he says, him being the host of the wedding banquet to come, is saying, compel the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame to come, because God wants his house full. He wants everyone at the table. And those that are filled with self-importance and self-righteousness, he was speaking to the Pharisees. He says, for I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet, because they were unwilling and they had too many excuses to follow Christ. So he looks to the hedges, finds in the dregs people like you and me, and he makes them sons and daughters of the kingdom. Isn't that so cool? So what's interesting in this is just as he finishes sharing his heart that he wants all those, whether physically, spiritually, emotionally, whether they're, you know, poor, crippled, lame, just they know they're desperate with no excuses. Then he now turns to this morning passage and speaks to the crowd, and it's like Jesus' membership class. You want to become a member? Here's what it's going to cost you. And it's like an interesting, you know, juxtaposed stories. But let's pray, or I need to pray, and you join, well, and you need the prayer too. And let's jump into this. So Father in heaven, thank you for sending Jesus Christ to us, your own Son, taking on flesh and blood, though he is God, to show us that love, but to challenge our hearts. And Jesus, the things you're going to say in these words this morning ring true, not just in history, but your words are eternal, for they're empowered, inspired by the Spirit, and ring for eternity even to us here in this room today. And I'm asking for those seated here that you'll give them the ears to hear the things you're trying to speak to them. And I humbly ask in my own heart that you help me speak of things that I am unworthy to say. But Jesus, though you are glorious and holy and sovereign, amazing and huge, you make yourself simple so that simple people like us can follow. And we are so appreciative of that in Jesus' name. Amen. So the sermon's title, A Disciple Worth His Salt. And that's one of the things Jesus has started and he's going to continue to do. This is at the end of his 3-year journey to the cross and the resurrection. And he is now, he's in all these years, those following him can see his miracles. They can see the way he loves people with his words, but also transform them. He sees, the Pharisees are seeing all these people called sinners that coming after him. He's dining with them. And in all this now, he's taking those who have ears to hear deeper into what it means to not just like him or believe in him, but to actually become a disciple. And so we're going to be reading Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 35. So let's read them all. Now great crowds accompanied him, Jesus, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So we must count the cost of being a disciple of Christ if we are going to provide salt that the world desperately needs. And there's 2 points, 2 sections, and first is looking at the cost of discipleship in verses 25 through 33. And note that now there is a great crowd. The numbers are swelling to the thousands as we have seen. And as Jesus does, as he is surrounded by the crowds, he pauses in his journey to let them know following him is not an easy thing. And you can imagine in the crowds, people that have seen him do these miracles and these healings, and they love his teaching, and he's a superstar, man. And we all like following superstars, don't we? But he turns to them, which includes his own disciples, and they've been hearing him speak on discipleship now, and so he speaks again. And so we have in this people that are just amazed by him. They like him. We have people that are believers. But then we have those that are disciples. And they're not all the same. All disciples are believers. But not all believers are disciples. So those who would come to Christ would need to make three commitments in their hearts. And these commitments are complementary, but they're still important. And three times we see in verse 25, I won't read them all, but three times in verse 25, we hear him say, unless, and there's this question about hate and love, unless he hates even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever, in verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then this section, he ends in verse 33. So anyone who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. I mean, in simple terms, the things he's about to speak to that are necessary in our commitments to follow him, if we do not have them, it's not that Jesus is being mean. He's just being truthful and saying, without these commitments, the opposites will become hindrances and pulls on our life that would keep us from being fully committed disciples and following him. Make sense? And so the first of these is the cost. And so there's three. And the first is the cost of your love. Jesus says, in verse 25, if anyone does not hate, and then basically starting off, you know, with your parents and working your way down to children and extended family, and then even your own life cannot be my disciple. Now, we know that Jesus, what he's not saying, because he's already said we're not to hate people, not even our enemies. So if we're not to hate our enemies, we certainly aren't to hate our spouses and children. Good news, right, kids? But it's a hyperbole. It's a comparison of one thing against another. And so in comparison of our love of Jesus, of your love of Christ, every other love looks like hatred. Intense, isn't it? And so he's speaking about the devotion and affections of our heart and how they cannot come. Our affections of others cannot come first over our affection and commitment to Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And so this is the beginning point of becoming a disciple. Because our hearts are so multi-divided, right? There are so many different people in our lives wanting to be first, wanting to be loved. Choose me. And we want to love them all. You know, it's kind of natural for us to want to do that. And they're saying, spend your most time with me. Give me your most energy, right? Don't you feel that tension of, and like, I just can't love everybody. So, I don't know, I'll divide it out in equal portions, or I'll just have to shun one and love the other more. And it's tough. Even we have bosses who say, I want you to love, and that's not in the list because it didn't make the list, but you know, I want you to love this company and help us profit, you know, even if it costs the time with your family and God, right? I've faced that, you know, when I worked in Silicon Valley electronics. It's like, literally, VP calls me into the off-corner, off-glass office, and he wants my soul, you know? And it's like in that moment, I knew I was faced with this choice, am I going to be a disciple or not? And literally having to tell him, no, I love my church, I love my family, and they also need me. He said he didn't like no, and I thought I'd be fired, but that's another story. But we do. We're faced with those decisions, and I am too. And so what Jesus is saying, he's, you know, what we need to say to Jesus is, Jesus, you have my whole heart. I love you above all others. We need to be single-hearted. We need to have this love that grows for Jesus so that our heart can expand and love others honestly. I shared this last week because Jesus was addressing those who had the excuse of, I just got married. And I need to say it again because now it's more intense. But I talked about how the worst thing I could do would be to give my wife Jill the priority of my affections. We've been married 36 years, and so it's working so far when I give Christ my first love. Because as I love her, my heart, when my love is single-hearted towards him, my love for her expands in a ways that it could not have unless I made him the focus. And the same is true of parenting. And the more you show love to your kids and their attention than you do the Lord, the more harm you'll cause them. Because I really believe by what we do or your jobs, you know, you're putting expectations on those things to meet and fill you out, complete you in your heart. And so you'll put demands and expectations that will cause those you love the most harm. But when you love Jesus first and put your trust in him, you can love them honestly. Make sense? So don't let Jesus play second fiddle with your affections. Amen? The second is the cost of your life. Jesus says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciples. And so this cost of your own life in this time in Rome, the worst kind of capital punishment you could experience was being hung on a cross. And those that deserved it, it was were the worst of society, it was reserved for criminals. And, you know, men and women that somehow deserved to die. And it was shameful, and it was excruciatingly painful, too. And so the condemned person would have to carry their own cross or sometimes just the crossbar, even on the journey to their death, the end of their life. And so Jesus' words is foreshadowing his own death. He has already been saying to his 12 disciples that he is on his way to crucifixion. And so Jesus never asked you to give up something that he himself has not first given up, right? To bear the cross essentially is to die to self so that you can follow Jesus Christ. How's Jesus' membership class going so far? You wanna join his church? Right? It's like, did Jesus not go to church planting school, you know, and learn all the good marketing techniques? He's doing the very opposite if he's trying to gain a large crowd of followers, right? He's trying to thin them out, which is so surprising, at least in the American way of doing things. You know, I'm not the hugest sports fan, but my 89-year-old dad moved here from California. Well, I moved him here from California during this pandemic, and now I've watched more football than I have in my life, and he's a huge Packer fan. You know, so even over 49ers, I could not believe it. I know, that's fast, right? And so it's been fun to watch, and a good illustration of this idea of dying to your life, I think sometimes the world gets it better than we do. You know? When you're passionate about something, you should be willing to put the effort in and do whatever it takes to go after that, right? And when they were talking about Tom Brady, and, you know, man, his 10th Super Bowl appearance, you know, he is, what, more than doubled any other quarterback in his times in the Super Bowl. That's crazy. So you got guys like Aaron Rodgers, see, I threw him in, and Tom Brady that are great quarterbacks. These are quarterbacks worth their salt. That's the title of the sermon, Disciples Worth Their Salt. They're willing to do what it takes. And do you know what quoting him, a motto of his life is? He says, quote, if you want to beat me, you better be ready to lose your life because I already have given up mine. Ding, ding, ding. Discipleship 101, second point, right? He gets it. And so one of his former backup quarterbacks said he learned so much from Tom Brady because it wasn't Sunday that was important. And sometimes he was talking about, man, Tom Brady is, how old is he now? 43? He's so great because he doesn't get tired. He does what's necessary. He doesn't just show up for Sunday. He realizes it's Monday through Saturday. That's the important time. And he works at it. Like Aaron Rodgers, I loved how they were talking about how he could leg press 400 pounds now, you know, and he's getting up there too for a quarterback. And it's like these guys are working hard at it. I mean, they're examples of what it should be for us as Christians, to work hard at knowing God, working hard at the prayers, you know, to succeed at being a disciple. Amen? Jesus says in John 12, 24 through 25, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and it dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." And I love that because, in truth, the seed, and sometimes we treat this life like the seed. This is it. This is what I got to hold on to. Protect it. And Jesus says, no, take that seed, let it die in the ground, and then it grows. And so do we, to become who we were meant to be, the lives of men and women that are spiritually fruitful in the way we touch others, salt in the world, right? And then Jesus goes on to give two parables, one of building a tower and the other fighting wars. And both of these, and he says, count the cost. You know, and building the tower, first of all, needs a deep foundation. He says, when one of you builds a tower, this isn't a civic project. This is, you know, like maybe a vineyard. You need a tower in your vineyard or a tower, you know, in your property. And it brings you, you know, foresight. It's a place for safety. And you have to count the stones. Do I have enough, not just for the foundation, but to build the whole tower, right? Actually, I just thinking it's kind of fun having YWAMers here. This last summer, two summers ago, I went on retreat, a spiritual retreat for a week by myself, and it used to be used by, it's Oak Forest Family Retreat Center, and also YWAMers used it for many years. But it was built by a man with this vision, this dream of building this elaborate golf course and clubhouse and even homes, you know. And the thing is, he ran out of funds. He basically hired this whole town. It's up north Wisconsin. You know, it's like nowhere. And so basically the whole town's now in this and invested in this, and his funds ran out. The clubhouse never finished. You can still walk the perimeter, you know, some of the courses, you know, some of the holes were done, but not all of them. And then you can even see the beginnings of these cul-de-sacs where the concrete still is and the homes would go. And Jesus says, this man began to, you know, and mocking the world says, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Jesus saying the same thing. We got to lay those foundations. We got to ask, are we counting the cost, the commitment it would take to follow Christ and complete the things he calls us to do in obedience. And fighting wars, you know, it's, you know, you don't take on an army twice your size unless you think you can win this. And this parable heightens the intensity. It's not just a nice tower in the vineyard. Now it's your life depends on it, and maybe those that you have authority over. And so now the consequences count enough that we would wonder, do I need to make peace? I almost wonder in this parable if you could almost, parables are so interesting when you meditate on them. They can draw out subtle truths, but he says in the tower, he speaks to one of you would you, in building a tower, not count that you have the resources? But now he says, or what king? What if Jesus was the king in this parable instead of us? What would that mean? I mean, usually, you know, people understand this as two parables about us counting the cost. But what if Jesus is the one coming against us? And we realize that our lives do not have what it takes to survive. And that the wisest thing we could do would be to surrender, to make peace, come to terms with Jesus Christ. Let him conquer our souls. Let him rule our homes. Kind of a nice twist on an old parable. So essentially, these are parables saying we cannot be hasty in our decision to follow Christ. Potential disciples must count the cost if they're going to persevere in the faith. Otherwise, the world looks at Christians who say, yeah, I believe in this and this, and I think we should this and that, and then we don't do it ourselves, and they mock us and laugh at us, and we lose the saltiness because of that. So we submit to Christ and claim fidelity to him. And we consider what great sacrifices he has made. Jesus is not even saying, if you make this commitment, count the cost and follow me, then blah, 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 blah. But we know anything we give up for him, the rewards are going to be so much greater, aren't they? But we forget how much it has cost him. But in this threefold call to become disciples of Jesus, if we can do this, if you can do this, you will take on a new identity. You become a new creation. Your life takes on purpose. Amen? I just going to bring a book up here. I'd sometimes like to bring a book up that's would recommend to read. This one's a little heavier. I left it in my office, but luckily I have the quote, one of the quotes from it. And it's from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. The book's called The Cost of Discipleship, ironically. And I thought I'd read this book while going through Luke just to kind of remind me of the things that it cost us. And so I've had other books that are light. This is not a light book, okay? It's heavy duty. Quite profound. What's interesting is Dietrich Bonhoeffer is not just a writer, but he was a pastor during World War II, and he's German. But he would not stay silent when he saw the atrocity of things that were happening in Germany. And so he would speak out. He would fight for what is true in God's kingdom. And he was imprisoned. And he wrote these things about how we must count the cost. We must make sacrifices if we're going to be his disciples. And he spoke about cheap grace, you know, and that's kind of this idea where there's grace that, hey, Jesus, yeah, come into my life. I want eternal life. I want all that also, but I want to maintain control. But you'll come bless my will as I walk things out, you know, because you're such a powerful God. So bless me. And all the stuff remains our stuff, you know, and maybe God can add to our stuff, you know. And that's not the kind of grace the Bible talks about. And so he talks about a grace called costly grace. The thing is, when you read a book like this, you're like, whoa. But the thing that makes it powerful is he wrote this before he went to prison, where he ministered to people. He wrote poetry like David to God. And even when people were going to provide his escape from prison, he said no, because they need me here. He died as a martyr. So when you read something that someone is willing to live and die for, you got to say, okay, I need to pay attention to this. Listen to what he says. And then in saying this, he's going to talk about cheap grace, but when he talks about costly grace, he's going to talk about the cost and then why it's grace. Cost, and grace. Get it? He flips back and forth. But let's start with cheap grace. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. Costly grace is the gospel, which must be sought again and again and again. The gift which must be asked for. The door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it cost a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin. And it is grace because it justifies the sinner, makes your relationship right with God. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his son. Quote, you were bought at a price. And it was, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. And that's why we were ending our morning. It seemed appropriate to have communion later, because that's what communion is, counting the cost to God, to Christ, but also the grace he gives us. The second point this morning, the last couple verses, is 34 and 35. And here we find that the good disciple is the salt of the earth. So let's just read those again. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let me ask you a question. Why does Jesus use a metaphor of salt for describing discipleship? Because he's describing a disciple's worth to this earth and describes also its purpose for salt. So when we understand the value of salt, the purpose of salt, we understand some things about discipleship. Now, salt is actually a chemical compound composed of sodium chloride. And in a way, I even like that. You know, by the way, God was a chemist before there was science, right? And so in a way, I almost think of that as, like salt, we as disciples are made up of a compound of our souls with, you know, our human souls with Jesus Christ. And you put them together and you get salt, right? So when he talks about salt is good for nothing if it's tasteless, in this region, now salt comes from all of these places in the world, but in this region it came mostly from the Dead Sea. And there wasn't quite the trade as we have today or the access to salt. And so if it was not processed properly, it had other impurities in it, like gypsum and things like this, that would make it poor tasting or tasteless, which becomes useless, right? Matter of fact, now you have a problem of what to do with this, and it's not even worth, you know, even manure is of more value than tasteless salt, and you don't want to ruin the manure, right? And so unsalted Christians would be those of us who are still chasing, we believe in God, but we're still chasing our own plans and goals and ambitions, and we begin to lose our saltiness for the kingdom. I also discovered in this passage this morning is that when it says, it talks about good salt, but then the tasteless salt, it says it has lost its taste. That word lost in the Greek Bible is also translated foolish. it's the same word used in the New Testament for foolish. So we become foolish salt in the world again, mocks us when we call ourselves Christians, and they know what Christianity is supposed to stand for. Salt. We have Morton salt, a picture of that. And let me ask a question here. Which would you rather have? 26 ounces of Morton salt, more than a pound and a half of that, or 20 ounces of gold? Gold, right? We're not stupid. That thing costs less than a dollar. Get it on Amazon for 90 cents. I'll take the gold, please. Actually, salt's worth has its, in the ancient times, its worth was the weight of gold. If we had an apocalypse and limited resources and survival was all you were focused on, you would take the 26 ounces of salt over 26 ounces of gold, which would be worthless. In looking at the History Channel on salt, I just want to read what the History Channel, because, I mean, I love salt. Man, it's like, I got to have that for popcorn, right, and your French fries, you know, it's like, but it's so inexpensive, you don't think twice of it. But the History Channel says there were times in history that salt was worth its weight in gold. For many centuries, until salt deposits were discovered throughout the world and extraction methods improved, salt was scarce, which made it more valuable. In some ancient societies, roads and actually cities were developed as a result, you know, of salt, kind of like the train lines, you know, would, wherever they went, would create these cities. And the expression, worth one salt, which means you're competent and deserve what you're earning, is most often said to have its roots in ancient Rome. In the times we're talking about this morning, where soldiers were sometimes paid in salt or given allowance to purchase it. And so that's where that word, you know, the soldier's worth his weight in salt would come from. Matter of fact, did you know that your salary comes from the Latin word that's used for salt? So we get salary from salt, okay? Kind of interesting. Salarium. And so why is salt so valuable? Well, now let's switch gears to let's get the salt out of the salt shaker. And so I brought up a salt shaker this morning, and it's like we have to remember we got to get the salt out. It's no good sitting in the salt shaker. So let's look at what makes salt so valuable. There are actually like 14,000 uses of salt, but in terms of its properties, I want to identify five properties so that we can understand what we're being called to. These should be the five properties of salty disciples. And the first one is obvious. It enhances the flavor of food. It draws the hidden flavors out of food. So in the same way, I think disciples enhance God flavors in others. You ever think of yourself like, I'm going to be salt in this person's life, and I'm going to and draw out of them the things of God that he put in them. I'm going to make them a little more flavorful to the world, right? And obviously, we want to be doing the same things first in our own lives. So when we love people like Christ loves us for who we are, then we begin to reveal the best in them and encourage them to grow as men and women in the image of God, right? Also, the second property of salt is it preserves food from spoiling. And something that spoils is bad. So in that sense, a salty disciple is one who preserves holiness. God, our God is holy. You know what that means? He's absolutely pure in character. He is immeasurable in goodness. So salty Christians help preserve the holiness in others. And because before salt, before artificial refrigeration, you know, according to the History Channel, the main method was obviously using salt, like salting meat would preserve it longer. And what's interesting, really fascinating about it is that salt came to represent power, because without salt, armies could not travel long distances. Ships could not travel seas for trade. And all so salt, you understand, you see how important salt was in history. And so how much more can we help delay the decay and rot that sin causes by being salty? The third property is that salt actually works like an antiseptic. It like promotes healing. And so we simply put can promote healing in others with helping bring for those who are ready forgiveness. By the blood of Christ, he came to forgive, and we can help them experience that forgiveness. Our words can help bring healing. According to Proverbs, they're talked about even our words bring healing to people's lives. And I was going to say, now, hey, teens, I don't want you going home saying, my pastor said I should have salty language. And I was going to say that, but I have to retract it, because after I was going to tell you, you know, that it's important not to have salty language like, you know, those on a sea vessel, I actually remembered Colossians chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. Paul says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders. That's the idea of getting salt out of the shaker. Make the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. All right, so you can have salty language. I'm in trouble. All right, fourth property is that salt actually is essential to the body. It brings life, because salt is essential to electrolytes. And so muscles will stop working without salt. Your nerves will stop conducting electricity without salt. Ultimately, the heart actually shuts down without salt, because the blood pressure drops to zero. And so the gospel message of grace, when shared with love, brings life to the body. I love, the one thing I love about this time with the pandemic is we have not ever seen such a great harvest of souls for the kingdom. People, men and women, especially young ones wanting to come to Christ. We've had one of our most fun, greatest baptism service this summer, because salt is getting out there. And let's keep it up, right? Let's keep shaking the salt. Matter of fact, Kenzie, sorry about that, but I need the illustration. Kenzie cleans the church first. So we need to get the salt out of the shaker. Okay, last property. Well, let me ask as a question. Sounds like a joke. What does a bartender and Jesus share in common? They make people thirsty with salt. Aha, right. So the fifth property is it creates thirst. And so we want to be disciples, men and women, who makes people thirsty for more, not of spirits, but the Spirit. Make people thirsty for the living water that refreshes, right? These are the properties of a disciple. A person of these properties is worth their weight in the salt of the kingdom of God, right? I want to read this last verse. It's Matthew 5:13. Matthew is saying the same things. And it's kind of, I think the Message Bible gets this really well. It says, let me tell you, Jesus speaking, let me tell you why you are here, speaking to the crowd. You're here to be salt seasoning that brings out the God flavors of this earth. If you lose your saltiness, how will people taste godliness? You've lost your usefulness and will end up in the garbage. Jesus is teaching us that disciples must be careful not to lose their saltiness that the Creator has given them. Or how else will the world know and desire Jesus Christ, the living water? So who needs your saltiness this week? When Jesus says, he says, come to me. If anyone comes to me. And then he gives us this teaching on the cost. He says in Luke 9, verses 22 through 23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So we lose ourselves when we choose to not become disciples. One's worth their weight in salt is one who is worthy of respect, according to the dictionary, because of the area in which they live and work. And they do their job well. So we have communion this morning. And you are invited to come to this table. Jesus says, come, like he has been saying, come. And maybe, either here or online, maybe you've been in the crowd and you're fascinated by Jesus Christ. Well, certainly the first step is to become a believer. And I want to pray that you have that opportunity, because that's the first step. But the second one is saying, yeah, I have counted the cost and I want to be a disciple. So bow your heads. And first, let's pray for those that want to become believers, putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And just silently say, put an amen, a yes in your heart to these words if it's true for you. So Jesus, we know of you. We know that you love us. You love me. And I recognize that there is much in my life that has spoiled because of sin, because I was unwilling to follow or believe. But I want forgiveness. And I confess all those things, not just things my friends or family can see, but the things that are unseen, the thoughts that only I know you know of. And they grieve my heart, and I want them washed away. And I thank you now that by your blood, your death on the cross, you have promised me forgiveness. You've promised to send your Holy Spirit into my heart that I may have eternal life. I desire these things, and I give you my life. I want to be at that banquet, though I feel like I'm one of those who are poor and lame, certainly lame and crippled. But I know that in faith, you make me a son or a daughter of the Father in heaven, and I long for that, and my life is now yours. Now, for those of you who are believers and you've been in the wings and maybe you were a disciple on fire, but those things have cooled, we know salt can also increase that fire, and I pray you join me in prayer too. And so, Lord, we want to be more than believers. We want to actually be disciples, followers of you. And we, Lord, are saying that by your Spirit, you will help us be faithful to the plans you have for us. When you reveal your will, let us obey them and say yes, because I know there's no more perfect, good, and acceptable will than the one the Father has for me. Forgive me if I have lost my faithfulness, and let me pursue you, Lord. Let me pursue you as a disciple, not just when the times are good, but certainly at times like this when the times are difficult and hard. And it's easy just to stay away from you, stay away from your family, church family, to not have the courage to be salt to those I love or those I work with. And so create a deeper, passionate love in my heart for you, where I will love you above all others. I will count my life worthless if it meant I lose eternal life of walking with you in the present. And let me even let go of my kingdom, my possessions, the things I hold too tightly onto materially. And I say I let go of those and use those if it brings glory and honor to the Father in heaven. I thank you that you have never stopped loving me. You have never stopped pursuing me. And I want to meet you at the Lord's table, where you revealed how great that love is, in Jesus' name, amen. So I invite the worship team first to come and get the cup. And even if you're visiting with us, if you felt like you have prayed one